There are over 25 million hits on Google for the words entitlement reform. Looked that up this past week as I was preparing for this message, and you'll see why in a second. But whether it's concerning presidential nominees, congressional bills, budget deficits, or national debt inquiries, the idea of entitlements has permeated our country and many parts of our world for a long time, and many of us find the idea of entitlements or entitlement even as a concept a bit of a nuisance. And in fact, to call someone entitled means for many of us something decidedly negative. I imagine if we were to poll the room today and we thought about that word being associated with who you were, I imagine most of us wouldn't want to be associated with being someone who was entitled or had what might be called an entitlement mentality. Most of us would like to escape that association altogether, at least as popularly understood. That said, all of us deal with this character trait more than we probably realize or would like to admit, myself included. And if we will be open to hearing what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42, I'm sure we will receive, many of us, a word of challenge befitting those who desire to follow the way of the King, which is ultimately our topic of discussion, our sermon series, The Way of the King. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 38 through 42 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, once you're there, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning as we trust He does each and every week. Matthew 5, 38 through 42 says this, "You've heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Let us pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage today, and that, Lord, we would welcome what your Spirit would have us to leave here with and apply according to your will and your word for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we have over the last several weeks, we're going to look at this passage in two parts. Jesus, as you know, has been teaching on different commands that people understood one way, but Jesus fully explains in greater detail now here as he gives this first sermon series in Galilee at the early part of his ministry that we popularly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part is Jesus recites tradition. Whether dealing with murder, whether dealing with adultery, whether dealing with divorce, whether dealing with any number of things, last week we looked at swearing, Jesus has begun by citing or referencing what was popularly thought of or understood in his day about these different commands. And then later, he's going to explain what is the true intent of the law in each of these different ordinances or callings. And Jesus here recites something out of Leviticus chapter 24, Deuteronomy 19, and Exodus 21. And it has to do with retaliation and retaliating in kind. And in verse 38, he speaks here about this when he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Now, this particular law of the Old Testament dealt with the principle of proportionate or proportional retribution. It was there to protect Hebrews under the law from cruel and unusual punishment. It also protected people from being punished arbitrarily by self-appointed vigilantes. In the Hebrew world, the punishment was not to exceed the crime or the offense. It needed to fit it. And this idea existed before the law was even written, and it continues to be something that even citizens of our world have some concept of and can understand, at least in theory. In fact, this clause in the law of Moses is very similar to what we even see written in our own documents of law in our country, particularly the Eighth Amendment to our Constitution. The Eighth Amendment forbids the use of cruel and unusual punishments for crimes. In fact, some punishments are totally off limits for any crime, and others are off limits depending on certain crimes. To this day, it might do you well to know, no one guilty of any crime can be subject to, under the provision of our nation's law, being drawn and quartered. I bet you can appreciate that. And if you don't know what that means, I hesitate to even tell you to look it up, because it's pretty awful. Nor can anyone be publicly dissected, good, or disemboweled. All right, these are things that you just can't do. Likewise, the mentally handicapped, according to our nation's constitution, cannot be put to death, and neither can anyone under the age of 18 years old. So we have codes like this in our own land's laws. But here in the law of Moses, the heart behind it has to do with the law of retaliation. The Latin phrase used in that popular jargon of Jesus' day was lex talionis. You cannot have someone executed for ruining your dry cleaning. You cannot have someone jailed for life for stealing a cookie from the cookie jar. According to this law enshrined in Leviticus and elsewhere, punishment should match the crime. You're thinking, okay, that's very simple, Jeff. How in the world could the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, possibly screw this one up? I mean, it seems pretty black and white. It seems pretty much on the face, easy to understand. How is it that popular religious establishments of Jesus' day failed to uphold this in such a way that Jesus felt as though he had to address this particular issue? Were they letting people go free when they deserved punishment? Were they having unusual and cruel punishments for petty things? Well, surprisingly, neither of these was the trend. And so let's uncover why Jesus would bring this up as we look at the second part of this passage and look at Jesus' teaching on true righteousness, Jesus interpreting true righteousness. He begins his interpretation of true righteousness related to the way of the king by saying, "But I say to you," verse 39, "do not resist an evil person." What is Jesus condemning here? How was it that the religious people of his day were doing wrong or living in a misguided way? What Jesus is ultimately saying here, it's difficult in English, but what he's trying to drive at is that while you may have every right to demand punishment or retribution in any number of cases, to insist on that right in every circumstance is beneath the standard of holiness that is to be characteristic of those who follow the way of the king. What he advocates for here is a willingness to forego one's rights at times, no matter how legitimate they may be or are believed to be. You see, the issue that people in Jesus' day had was that they didn't have any trouble keeping this law. In fact, they kept it every single time they possibly could. And this tendency is illustrated later on in any number of circumstances. People in Jesus' day were finding ways of demanding payback for every wrong committed toward them, from the very big to the very small. And what was there in the law originally to protect against cruel and unusual punishment was being taken to the extreme of demanding punishment for every wrong committed, leaving no room for any grace whatsoever. Think zero tolerance policies to the nth degree. And friends, people are much the same way to this day. In our world of rampant litigation, petty lawsuits, people stop at nothing to use the law to get theirs. And this is not something that ought to be commonplace for those who claim to follow the way of the king. In fact, something quite different and altogether radical is encouraged instead. He's going to give in this passage, as he interprets true righteousness, three examples of how God's people are to behave in the world. each one getting more, and I'm sorry to say this, more and more difficult to follow. Instead of demanding retribution in every case of wrongdoing, Jesus outlines these examples that he would hope his people would follow instead. The first reads as follows in the second part of verse 39. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And though many may have been perplexed by this shocking illustration, the situation envisioned by this scenario involves insults more than physical violence. In fact, according to most commentators, striking a person on the right cheek suggests a backhanded slap from a typically right-handed aggressor and was a characteristic Jewish form of insult. Now, most people, although some might physically slap someone to insult them today, we have other ways of lodging insults against others and other ways that people lodge insults against us. But Jesus condemns the trading of insults even if it means receiving more from the other side. And with this in mind, it's not too difficult at all to draw contemporary applications. While people certainly can and often do assault others physically, it is far more common for people either in person or virtually to insult you or the things that you believe in. And Jesus here suggests that rather than condescend to the level of your attacker and engage in every situation that in which you are called into question, Jesus says it would be better for you not to respond in kind, as difficult as that might prove to be, and as well within your rights as you are for responding. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't feel compelled to do it. That said, the verbs of this teaching can also quite possibly refer to physical persecution. Certainly, insults may have been right there on the surface for people to consider, but certainly physical persecution was something also in mind here. In fact, the same word is used in Matthew 26, verse 67, of the ill treatment of Jesus as a blasphemer. And the words of this verse recall Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, in which the suffering servant's acceptance of insult and ill treatment is described. Either way, the way of the king dictated here communicates that you and I, as kingdom citizens, ought not demand that we be granted in every situation opportunities to return blows or insults back toward those who hurled them in our direction, though we may at times believe that we're certainly entitled to such. This is hard. This is exceedingly difficult. And Jesus knows this. It's difficult, especially in our world of rapid responses and this championing of people to express themselves and to respond to everything they see or hear that's either spoken or posted. We feel like we've got to react. We feel like we've got to counterattack every single thing that we see. Jesus says, following my way doesn't necessarily mean that. And I wish I could say the examples that he gets into get easier as we go through this text, but let's keep reading in verse 40 as he looks at the second illustration of what he would hope to see championed. As Christ continues to describe how subjects in his kingdom are to respond to ill treatment, he moves from insults to the legal scene. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. This was no small thing to teach the people listening in Jesus' day. In their world of eager litigation of opponents, Jesus instructs kingdom citizens that they should not only willingly be deprived of their coat, their undergarment, when sued for such, but they should add their cloaks, the more valuable upper garment, as a bonus. Though we translate it shirt and coat here, originally it's coat and cloak. And despite the fact that the law said you couldn't confiscate a coat or a cloak, because it would be a health risk. We're getting a lot of things confused here. Coats, cloaks, and all that. The coat was what people wore against their body, and a cloak was something worn on top of that. And by law, you could not demand a cloak from someone. in Jesus' day. But Jesus says, give it to them anyway. Give it to them anyway when something is demanded of you. And although some might suggest that this describes avoiding lawsuits altogether by means of being overly nice, what's nearer to the heart of this passage is a radically unselfish attitude to one's property, what belongs to us. And the Bible communicates here that not only should we not feel entitled to give an answer or a rebuttal when we're insulted, we're also not to feel entitled to our stuff. And just as we shouldn't respond to insult with injury, though we may be perfectly in our rights to do so, we ought not respond to every demand of us with a counter demand of our own. This most certainly raises the bar for kingdom citizens, but how much higher could it possibly get? Well, let's keep reading in verse 41. As Jesus reveals a third example, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You say, what in the world does this possibly mean? Who would ever force someone to go with them 1 mile? Well, there was a practice in Roman-occupied territory in Jesus' day, the first century, that any Roman soldier could require a citizen to carry his equipment, cloak, or other burdens for 1 mile. This common occurrence was especially loathed by the Jews, who felt as though they shouldn't be subject to such treatment as God's people. And this may be the very practice that the Lord was specifically referring to when he instructs his followers to unselfishly go the extra mile as a testimony to the generosity and grace of the Lord. The expression of going the extra mile has come to mean to help someone beyond what is required or expected of you. And we all have examples of that in our lives where we've done things that were beyond the call of duty. I remember when I was working on my master's degree, I was serving as a graduate assistant to help pay for my school, which had me working for my homiletics professor. Got to know him really, 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 really well. Let's just put it that way. 83-year-old man, congestive heart failure and diabetes, but he was there teaching a full load, us young preacher boys, how to preach. And he was an amazing man of God. But being his grad assistant didn't just demand that I would grade papers or take attendance. Oh, no. I remember being in the ante room off of the preaching lab where he taught, and from time to time him yelling out to me, Jeff, go get me some M&Ms. And I just did it. Why did he need M&Ms? Because his sugar was low. He was about to fall off the chair he was sitting in front of the class. Never forget, one day, he wasn't able to come to class, but he knew I needed his notes to substitute for him, and I didn't have his notes, but rather than email me, because he didn't have electronic copies of his notes, I met him under an overpass on 460, Interstate 460, halfway to his house to pick up his notes, to get back to the classroom just in time to teach his class. Other grad assistants, let's just say, didn't have to do those kinds of things for their professors. But I did. Why? Because I had to? Was it in my job description? No. Could I have certainly been within my rights to say, I'm not going to do that? Maybe. But you did it. And Jesus says we ought to be willing to do the same. When things are demanded of us, whether it's within the purview, whether it's in the job description, whether it's within one's understanding of what's fair, Jesus says, my people are to be the kinds of people, if you're following the way of the king, you ought to be those that go beyond what is expected, what is demanded. And as Christ continues to raise the bar here, unusually high, he states here that not only should believers let go of always being entitled to an answer to every insult, or be entitled to their things, but they're also not to be entitled to their time or their energy. We hold so tightly to some of these things because we can, because it's ours, because it's my right to do so. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. My people are to follow a different way. And then he gives sort of a general example here that brings everything else into focus. In verse 42. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This really is the closing remark. And this really helps in case people were tempted to rush to, okay, I haven't been asked to go the extra mile, so I'm good there. I haven't been sued for my coat. Okay, I'm good there. Jesus says, no, don't play that game now. I'm talking about something much broader. If you're following the way of the King, it involves generosity of spirit. It involves selflessness. And it involves a kind of radical abandonment of those things that the world clings so tightly to. Jesus, in this final comment, suggests that generosity should characterize his subjects altogether. Rather than err on the side of what one believes they're entitled to, kingdom citizens are to be found erring on the side of grace and humility. Because when they do, they look more like their King. Entitlement reform, as you can tell, is not just a buzzword that we're familiar with and we think we understand either politically or economically. It's something that was on the minds of those listening to Jesus as well. But it had to do with things that they were entitled to or believed they were entitled to, their time, their energy, their words, their things. Jesus' reform for entitlement after reciting the tradition reveals several things that we need to remember as we cling to what we believe we deserve. First, we learn that as followers of our King, we should not feel the need to answer every insult or personal abuse that comes our way, no matter how out of the blue or unprecedented it may be. Second, we learn that we're not entitled to our things and should give generously. And third, we learned that we're not entitled to our time and energy, even at the hands of the abuse of authority placed over us. It's not by accident that Jesus cites an example of Roman abuse of power to the Jews who hated Roman power over them. I bet that one stung most to the people in the audience. He says, don't worry about it. Why? Because our words, Our things, our time, all of these things ultimately don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. They're gifts from the Lord. And you might say to yourself, well, what about free speech, Pastor Jeff? I can say whatever I want to whomever I want. I work for my things and my money. I don't have to give it to anyone else if I don't want to. This is a free country, and my time and energy can be spent however I want. Hold on. I'm sorry. The title of this series and the subject of this discourse is not the way of America. It's the way of the King. And it's high time many of us transcend beyond just being a good citizen of this world and in God's grace, aspire to much higher thresholds as citizens of a greater kingdom altogether. Too often in our culture, we cling to what's rightfully ours when, sorry, every good and perfect gift is from the Lord. And if justice belongs to God, why do we insist on it for us in trivial matters and rush to exercise revenge and defend ourselves against every foe? If everything we own is a gift from God, why do we complain when portions of it are demanded or expected of us? If our time is as long on this earth as God allows, then why do we hold so tightly to it and watch the clock to make sure no one else wastes any of it? Ultimately, instead of demanding that we believe what we believe to be rightfully ours, the way the King calls kingdom citizens to behave generously toward others, more generously toward others than they deserve. After all, this is how God has dealt with each and every one of us. We love to criticize those around us who exhibit an entitlement mentality, but the truth is, many of us, myself included, are much the same way, if we're being honest. It's just we feel entitled to different things. The way of the King calls us to something higher, and it is something that we ascend to only by being brought very low. It requires humility, requires selflessness. Thankfully, Jesus models this perfectly. And I love the passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that illustrates this. Jesus doesn't expect or teach anything of us that he did not himself demonstrate perfectly. Listen to what it says here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, if there was anyone who could be entitled to anything, it would have been him, who is in the form of God. But what does it say? He didn't cling to that. Instead, he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He wasn't concerned about what he had. He wasn't concerned about the insults being lodged against him when they beat him and nailed him to the cross beams. He wasn't answering every misquote and inappropriate comment and everything else. The only thing Jesus clung to was the will of God. And it took him to the cross. It took him to death on a cross. And then it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if we're following in his ways, that same attitude is demanded of us. Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, like me this past week, as I was preparing to give this message, God began to recall to your mind or bring up to your mind things that you're clinging to, that you may be well within your rights of doing so, but are getting in the way of you really living the life that God has called you to live, really following the way of the King. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you want to pray about that. Say, Jeff, I need prayer for this. I'm really clinging to this. I need to hand this over. I need to trust God with this because I'm trying to control this. I'm trying to demand this, and I just need to hand it over to the Lord. Maybe it's an issue, a conflict. Maybe it's a situation. We'll be here to pray with you. We'd love to encourage you any way we can. Maybe you just want to come to this altar and lay whatever that is down to the Lord and say, Lord, don't let me be burdened with this any longer. Lord, I don't want to insist on my way. I want your way. Maybe you just want to pray about that here. Maybe at your seat as we stand and sing in a few moments. Maybe you're here today, and maybe as I went through that passage in Philippians, you realize, man, that's what God was willing to do? To have a relationship with me? Man, I want to know that God. I want a relationship with the one who is willing to love me so much he gave his life for me. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you too. I'm going to pray for us. And as the Lord leads, you come and be faithful to how he's directing in your life. Will you stand with me as we pray together? Father God, we are so grateful. Lord, it's not easy sometimes to hear words of correction. But Lord, they are necessary because you call us to something higher than what is demanded in this world. You call us to kingdom living as citizens of the King. And Lord, forgive us for when we don't live accordingly. Forgive us to clinging tightly to those things that, God, get in the way of us being the witness that you want us to be. Lord, inspire us with your example, the example of Jesus. And Lord, may that be the example we chase, not what we see around us. Lord, I ask that you would lead in these moments as we respond, and that you and you alone would receive the glory for what you decide to do in and through our lives because of what you have shared in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.